Good morning. Please forgive our late entrance into the earlier service. We just went in the wrong direction on Kirkpatrick Road, all the way to the end. I was sure it was just coming up. It is a privilege again to be here. I say that not lightly. I checked my records, and it's been at least 10 times that I've shared your anniversary Sundays. Beginning in the year 2000, there was a few other years in between, but this is at least the 10th time of our visit. You've been very kind to me, to my wife, and now we're especially grateful for our daughter Lisa being our expert chauffeur, and it's a big help in these mature years. Going on 87 now. The Lord has been good. Every time I mention and think of the fact of 44 years in the same church, established by the pastor who's still the pastor, with the assistance of his remarkable wife and the blessing of the God of heaven, I thought the message of the earlier hour was so appropriate. How much good has accompanied those who have gone with you all. I thought of the realization of what a remarkable thing, what a remarkable testimony of patience and grace and divine blessing is 44 years with a founding pastor and a founding people and a founding message which has not changed. How good the Lord is and how gracious he has been to permit us to be almost honorary members now. It was in the year 2000 that I presented the life of Martin Luther. I would like to think that everyone who was here then remembers everything I said, but I know better, having worked with students a few years. But I want to emphasize something different today and present something of what is very practical to us today. You know the basic outline. November 10th, 1483, 1 hour before midnight, was born a son to a peasant family, which became the first of seven children in that family, and one whom God used remarkably to bless generations, indeed centuries that were to follow. As before, I ask you to imagine that I am Martin Luther, and I'm going to tell you the story of my life. It's presumptive, to be sure, but just imagine that it's true. Born into a peasant family, I say, but within 6 months of my birth, my father moved to Mansfeld, Germany, born in Eisleben, and moved at 6 months of age. Having been baptized the day after my birth on St. Martin's Day, and then automatically named after the saint whose day I was baptized on. I learned to obey my parents. I learned to obey my father. My father was to be obeyed. And eventually, the realization that God, the Heavenly Father, was to be obeyed, began eventually to dawn on me. I was strictly disciplined. My mother whipped me till blood flowed for stealing one nut which she had intended to use in the kitchen. I thought that was severe, but I learned to obey. I was blessed with the privilege of an education. My father's prosperity made it possible for me to go to grammar school. I went from Mansfeld, to which we had moved when I was 6 months old, to Magdeburg, and there learned my letters, that is, learned the Latin grammar. That was grammar school, and that was what was going to be the tool in which all subsequent learning was to be presented. And then moved later to Eisenach, and then eventually to the university town of Erfurt. Still a university town, I'm told. Erfurt. My father insisted that I prepare for law. I was to become a lawyer. My father was to be obeyed. My father wanted to be well cared for in his old age, and he saw law as a lucrative opportunity for his son. I obeyed my father and began my university training at Erfurt. And there was constantly troubled with the realization that there is a God in heaven and there is a sovereign to whom I must give account. And I knew not him by heart faith. He was righteous, and I was a sinner, and I knew it. And I did not see scriptures. I did not see a copy of the scriptures until I was 21 years old. But I knew that there was an obligation. The Spirit of God had implanted in the heart of man a sense of obligation to the sovereign God of heaven. And I was troubled. I was obeying my father and preparing for law, but my heart was not in it. My father obtained for me the basic textbook of the study of law, which was the Justinian Law Code, the Corpus Juris Civilis, that a few of you might remember from the 6th century. Very few, I'm sure. And that was the standard textbook, I say. And it was a gem and a treasure. I had a tenor voice. You might find that strange. I sang for my supper often in Magdeburg. It was common to go through the streets in the evening and sing, and kind housewives would give me supper. I was not the only one who did that. It was common. And I accompanied my singing with the lute, which I strummed as I went through the town. Well, troubled of heart, but prospering in my studies, and confused and frustrated between obedience to my father's will and a gnawing in my heart about the will of a higher father whom I did not yet know. And then I did what college students have been doing for centuries since. I took a week of cuts and went back home, not to see my parents. I wished not to see them, frankly. I wanted to be alone. I had a problem to settle. It was a problem between my father's will and my heavenly father, who was not yet my heavenly father's will. And I was an unpleasant visitor to my home for that week. I was in a struggle, and that struggle continued as the days passed, and I returned to the university at Erfurt and on my way was caught in a violent thunderstorm, thunder and lightning. Without any of the scientific knowledge that you have, you can describe what is happening. You use terms of weather and air pockets, and I don't know what I'm talking about. We were fearful in those days, in lightning and thunder. God is unpleased. He is venting his wrath. And I was fearful of death in that moment. It struck me to the ground, and I spat out a vow, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." Now, Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. Like my father was, he had leased an iron mine, an open pit mine, and that's when we moved at 6 months to Mansfeld. So the more familiar heavenly power in our home was Saint Anne. We prayed to Saint Anne to appeal to Mary, the mother of Christ, to appeal to Christ, her son, and for him to appeal to his father. And through all this pantheon, we hoped to get to God when we prayed. Help me, Saint Anne. She was my first intermediary. I'll become a monk. This to me was the greatest sacrifice I could imagine making. And it settled in that moment my struggle with my earthly father's will. I finished the journey back to Erfurt, announced my intention, held a party in the tavern for my friends, gave away my loot, gave away the body of civil law, which my father had dearly purchased for me, and waited for the wrath of my earthly father. But left the university, entered the monastery in that same city, an Augustinian monastery, and sought now to earn salvation from a vindicative, righteous God who had condemned me because I'm a sinner, and I knew it. And I became the most faithful monk you can imagine. I outdid my colleagues. I did everything I could to humiliate myself. I scrubbed on my knees stone floors more vigorously. Even after they were clean, I continued. I wanted to humiliate myself. I did everything I could. I never found peace through all these works. But I continued to do them. There was one bright light in those years. He was Staupitz, Father Staupitz. He was a kind of superintendent over a number of monasteries. He came by periodically and checked on how things were going and so forth. And he asked if there were any problems in this monastery in Erfurt. And the head of the monastery said, "Oh yes, there's this Brother Martin. I wish you'd talk with him. He's never at peace. He's constantly in turmoil." Father Staupitz took me to a bench in the garden of the monastery. We sat and talked, and he said, "My son, what is the problem?" And I told him, "God is righteous, and I'm a sinner, and I'm supposed to love him and obey him. I don't love him. He condemns me." And Father Staupitz said, "My son, you must learn to trust your heavenly Father. You must believe him. You have been taught to love and obey. But you must obey. You must believe him. This is a new word for me. This gave me some degree of hope, but not yet. Eventually, but not yet. He said, you must now begin to prepare yourself to serve others. You become too self-centered. I want you to become a priest. Use your learning, your success at the university, and learn the Mass, and you can proceed to be the instrument of blessing to others. My father was not pleased. I prepared to be a priest, and the day came when I was to be ordained a priest. My parents were invited, as were many others. I say my father was not pleased. He observed the ceremony, and then he said to his son, there is a commandment that says, honor thy father and thy mother, and this thou hast not done. And he went away very displeased with his growing distance from his son. Ordained a priest, now by Father Staupitz, who was given the commission to find a faculty for a newly established university in the city of Erfurt, in the city of Wittenberg, excuse me, to rival a famous German university in Leipzig. And by the elector, you would say governor, of the province in which Wittenberg lay, he was commissioned to find a faculty. And he decided to include me. So he transferred me from the monastery to the city of Wittenberg, there to be a professor at the university newly founded of Wittenberg. I was first given the responsibility of teaching moral philosophy. I didn't know what it meant. I labored through it. Eventually, having seen at the university my first copy of the scriptures, I proceeded to give lectures on the books of the Old Testament. I gave lectures on Genesis. I started with Genesis and determined that I would go through it one chapter at a time. At the end of the semester, I had completed chapter 3. There remained very much land to be possessed. I abandoned that and proceeded to the Psalms. I could choose them more carefully, and a few would do. I had seen, as I read, having seen the Bible in the university library, I discovered that the book of Romans was a very basic primer of biblical truth. I had come to Romans 1, the obvious place to begin, and I had read, for herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That sounds very good. That sounds like an inviting promise. But I could not get past that phrase, the righteousness of God. I understood that to mean I must become as righteous as God is righteous, and then I can live by faith. But how can I become righteous? I, a sinner. I did not understand that. So clear to you, I did not understand. I was in turmoil still. I proceeded to give lectures in the university. I started on the Psalms, I say. I came to Psalm 31. And it proved to me to be a key to open the meaning of Romans 1. Preserve me, O Lord, for in thee do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. And I saw by the Spirit of God that the righteousness of God was not something I attained, but it was a gift alone from God Himself. The righteousness of God revealed, and thus I could live by faith. This was Eureka for me. I have found it. And before long in my study, I came to understand its meaning in my heart. I proceeded eventually to question, just to question, not yet to reject, but to question, to examine much that the Church of Rome had taught me. I was immersed in Romanism. I had been a monk. I was a priest. I'm a professor. I'm with a doctorate now, again through Staupitz's insistence. And as a doctor, I have the right academically to hold an opinion and to assert it and teach it. That's part of the meaning of the title in the Middle Ages. And now an obligation descends upon me. In the background is that lurking problem with my earthly father. But in the foreground is a sense of mission and purpose divinely inspired. Before long, there comes to the town of Wittenberg news of a program of dispensing of papal indulgences. Now, my prince, I say prince, he was the elector of electoral Saxony. You would say governor. My prince, the elector, had a significant collection of sacred relics in the castle church in the town. And on All Saints' Day, November 1st, all the saints' relics were on display to be adored by the faithful who visited. And it was on the eve of All Saints' Day, the hallowed eve, you say Halloween, that the collection was opened to be viewed and venerated. Well, I took that occasion, the wonderful crowd that would descend on the city for that purpose and congregate at the church, to set forth a series of questions. There were 95 of them altogether. Each was about one sentence long, raising questions about indulgences. Indulgences were promises given by the Pope with his authority, prescribed on pieces of paper, in return for gifts given by the recipient to a fund for the building of an appropriate edifice in Rome honoring Peter the Apostle. There had been St. Peter's Church in Rome for centuries, but by then it was decrepit and in much need of replacement, not just repair. An appropriate structure to honor appropriately what they called the chief of the apostles. in return for a gift, receive an indulgence. Now, an indulgence was misunderstood by the people as forgiveness of sins. It was not. And this misunderstanding was brought clear to me when I came upon a member of the congregation in his drunken stupor who was rejoicing that he had a paper, an indulgence, signed by the Pope himself. When I accosted him and said, "How dare you, claiming to be a child of God, wallowing in such?" And he said, "I'm okay," he says, "Dr. Luther. I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself. I'm all right." Tetzel was the Dominican monk who had been given the responsibility of peddling these indulgences throughout Germany. And I said, "I'll put a hole in Tetzel's drum." And I went to my study and wrote out these questions. And one of them read, "If the Pope has the power to release souls from purgatory, why does he not, out of his evangelical charity, declare purgatory empty, rather than for filthy lucre dispense indulgences?" This was one of 95. This raised questions, not by the common people. It was in Latin. They didn't understand it. Somebody put it on the church door. History says I did, but historians aren't sure of that, and I'm not telling. It was soon translated into German and widely scattered by the printing press, the remarkable invention, which was a divine instrument of angelic power and dissemination of truth, divinely timed to be appropriate in its hour of great need. Well, this produced problems. Problems that led to my excommunication eventually. I skip over a great deal. And finally, a debate at the rival University of Leipzig. I said, such a question of whether indulgences are true or not should be settled by a general council. That's what they did in the ancient church. If there were questions, they had councils, and they settled issues like the unity of the person of God and the triunity of his nature and his equality with the Father and so forth. Let's call a council. And at this debate at Leipzig, my opponent, Dr. Eck, he said, "You want a council?" 100 years ago, a council in Constance declared John Huss, who taught much like what you're teaching, a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. "You want a council?" And I realized there was no hope in councils. So I said, "Alone I stand on the word of God." And through a series of other events, 2 years later, at Worms, what you are commemorating in this 500th anniversary year, the council, a diet, a parliament in the city of Worms, I was summoned under safe conduct, which meant that I was guaranteed a safe trip back, as well as a safe trip to the diet, the parliament. And there I was asked 2 questions. "Are these your writings?" And all of them of various kinds were laid in front of me. I acknowledged that they were. The second question, do you recant? Will you renounce what you have written? I had no such intention. I did not come here for this. And I said so. I have much written here, much that the church agrees with. You ask me, show me where I have erred. We did not intend to show you anything. Will you or will you not recant? I ask for time. Not because I'm going to decide whether I will or won't. I already decided that. How shall I give an appropriate reply? You have 24 hours. Come back tomorrow. I came back tomorrow, having spent the night in prayer for wisdom to know how to respond. I'm brought before magistrates. In such an hour, I have been promised that there would be given to me what I should reply. I prayed for that. I did not write a speech. I came the next day. I responded to the second question by saying, in effect, and concluding, unless I am shown by clear proofs from the scriptures where I have erred, not by your sophistry or your fathers or doctors, unless you show me where I have erred, I recant nothing. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I stand here. I can do no other. God is my helper. Amen. At the Council of Constance 100 years earlier, Huss had been given safe conduct, which meant that he was guaranteed a safe trip home after the council. But the papal officials had convinced the emperor who was presiding that it was not necessary to keep faith with a heretic. So the emperor condemned him to be burned, and he was burned. Now, I have defied church and state, but this emperor, a boy of 21 years, Charles V, honored the guarantee, and I was allowed to return home, having defied both church and state. On the way home, I was kidnapped by my friends and taken to a castle, one of my princes, the Elector's castles, and not told until I got there that I was in friendly captivity for my own safety. I remained for 13 months and translated in that time the New Testament from Latin into German, the language of my people. Erasmus had published that Latin text a few years before. And though he never became a Christian reformer, Erasmus the humanist was used of God to prepare a tool which has been used for these centuries since. At the end of that year, I returned to Wittenberg and resumed leadership. And now the rest of the story that I want to emphasize in these remaining minutes. On Easter Sunday of the year 1523, nine nuns escaped a nunnery in the town of Nimshin. One of them was Catherine Fonbora. Fon, V-O-N, meant that she was of a family of nobility descended in the Middle Ages. Bora, fir trees. Catherine of the Knights of the Fir Trees was her official name. Her mother had died when Catherine was very young. Her father remarried, and the stepmother wanted to get rid of the daughter, who at the age of 6 was placed in this very rich Cistercian nunnery, where the sister of the deceased mother was already a nun who had a considerable gift for home-brewed medicine. She was a kind of pharmacist, unordained, in the nunnery. So Aunt Magdalena now welcomed this child named Catherine. And the child was reared from then on in the monastery. But as they had come of years, they began to hear in the monastery of what this Martin Luther was saying and writing. He had written on monastic vows and declared that they were not of God. The apostle wrote to Timothy that a bishop should be the husband of one wife. It is hard to reconcile the non-married state with that apostolic admonition. Peter in the New Testament had a wife, the first bishop according to Rome, the chief of the bishops according to Rome. But Rome didn't agree with their chief and increasingly insisted upon the unmarried state of their clergy with no biblical warrant. Well, these nuns began to wonder about the validity of their vows and whether or not they should continue. They heard that a neighboring monastery of monks had been nearly emptied by the escape of monks. And they hatched a plot that involved a fishmonger in a town of Torgau, not far away, who regularly delivered fish to the nunnery in barrels, under a tarp, in a wagon. And they arranged that he would come on that early Easter Sunday morning without fish, without barrels, but with his wagon and his tarp. And you can see the picture. There were 12 of them who had made such a plan. 3 returned home. The others were not received at home. And they escaped on Easter Sunday, went to Leonard's town of Torgau nearby, remained, and then on Tuesday came to Wittenberg. Now, I, Luther, and my friends felt an obligation to care for them. They knew no trade. They could receive no employment except household servants, which many proceeded to start. We felt it important to find a husband for each. In those days, love was not the primary impetus for marriage. We were successful in finding husbands for these nuns, all but one. And you have sensed where this is going. She, for 2 years now, had been a domestic servant employed in the city of Wittenberg. A hard-working young lady. She had been greatly grieved by a failed engagement of a student with her, who went back home and married someone else, though he had been engaged to Catherine, married a wealthy woman in his hometown. She was a hard-working girl, Catherine, with many gifts, and finally we proposed to her, not he to her, but we proposed him to her, Dr. Glotz, and she would not have him. We thought that was an effrontery on her part. We thought she should be grateful for our assistance. She did not agree. And in exasperation, my friend, Dr. Amsdorf, who had made this proposal, the suggestion, said, "Well, whom will you marry?" And she looked at me, Luther, or you, Dr. Amsdorf. And I dismissed that out of hand. Of course not. I'm under threat of death. The edict at Worms meant that anybody could put Luther to death any day, any time, with no reprisal. He was a marked man. I am that man. I'm not going to hasten a young woman to a wedding altar and then to a funeral bier. I said, "No." And she smiled. And she said, "Yes." And in June of 1525, in the home I was occupying, which was the former monastery, which had been emptied, and it was in Wittenberg, and the elector gave it to the university for housing, and it was where I lived, and in a large room. That evening, with that decision, with which she concurred, and I reluctantly, I had been warned against this possibility by my friends, and I said, "No, I'm not interested. I'm a marked man. I'm under the threat of death. I will not hasten from a wedding altar to a funeral bier." That evening, in which she and I finally concurred, I said, "I am not a stone. I have feelings too. Some of my colleagues and friends have married. All right, I will do so also." We called the town pastor, Bugenhagen, and Lucas Cronach, the artist, our close friend, and a few others, right there in the Wittenberg former monastery, in my living room. We had a wedding the same night that we agreed that I would marry her. And we were pronounced man and wife. There was not going to be any time for anybody to talk us out of it or for gossip. The gossip came later. We were married. 2 weeks later, we had a public wedding. We had been married for 2 weeks. He says, "Marriage is a wonderful thing. It is amazing to awaken in the morning and see yellow pigtails on the pillow beside you." remarkable. She had blonde hair. She was a good worker. She was a faithful help, meet for me. And we loved. We did not love each other when we married. We grew to love each other. And reestablished by the grace of God the nobility of the sacred married home, husband and wife, together serving the Lord, combining the duties of the highest earthly office with the duties of husband and father. God gave us 8 wonderful years together. 6 children. We were amazed to discover that they naturally resulted from this enterprise. Hans, H-A-N-S, Hans came first. And Hans was a handful. Hans was a difficult child. He was disobedient. He was troubling and a constant trouble. I once, when I was away on an errand, I wrote back a note to Hans and imagined this. I said, I know of a place where there is a lovely garden, a garden in which children play, and they eat cherries and apples and figs, and they ride on little horses. The keeper of the garden said, when I asked him, oh, yes, your Hans could come here and play too, if he's obedient and learns his lessons and obeys his father and mother, none of which he was doing. And I wrote Hans and told him this. It was imaginary. I wish my Hans could come to this garden and play. The keeper said, you could, if you obey. And you can bring Magdalena, Lena, Auntie, who was like a grandmother to the children. Bring her with you as well. And this did not have a lasting effect on Hans, but it was a part of the memory. And then came Anne. Anne, at 8 months, died, and we returned a saint to heaven. In those days, if you got an illness, you called the doctor, but he could not do much. He waited, and the Lord took her. Before long, then came Magdalena. We named her after the aunt, who was like a grandmother living with us. And she, at the age of 14, succumbed to an illness. And it was a painful time. I said to Magdalena, dear Lena, are you willing to go to your heavenly Father who loves you even more than your earthly father? And she said, as God wills, my father. And we sent another saint to heaven. And then came Paul. Paul eventually became a physician. And then came Martin. He eventually became a preacher. Hans became a lawyer. I'll let you make any connections with that. Obstreperous, difficult, constantly arguing. And then the time passed. I had to be away on several occasions. And while away in the town of Eisleben, the city where I was born, in February of 1546, I left this life for a better. Catherine, Katie, my rib, I called her. I called her my chain, Keta, mina Keta. I called her other things. She was God's greatest earthly gift to this renegade monk, priest, professor, reformer, remarkably used of God in ways he could not imagine. She was industrious, I say. She raised pigs and chickens. She had a little orchard in the back. She had a garden. She was industrious. She had help. She had help, but she managed them all. I later had purchased for her the little house that her father had built on the family farm in Zulsdorf. The father had died, and Katie's brother sold this little house to me. Where I got the money is unclear. I was profligate with money. I never kept it. Gifts to us were given away. Gifts in those days were gold, chains, goblets, rings, things that were valuable because of what they were made of. And Katie would hide them from me because I would give them away to anybody who expressed a need. I had promised to give Katie 50 guilders if she would read through the Bible. She had never done that. She proceeded to do it. And I had to find 50 guilders, equivalent of about $200. And it was no simple task. I left about 1,400 guilders in my will to her, to discharge our debts, about 450, and with the rest, she was to live and care for the remaining children. God used me, I say, in ways I could not have imagined, but among them was to restore the beautifully biblical principle of the married clergy, to demonstrate the appropriateness of what God had ordained, rather than a humanly imagined prohibition. And all of us are the happy consequences of that gracious change. How good the Lord has been. And it was 3 or 4 years after my death that in escaping with her remaining children, the city of Wittenberg, because of the advent of the plague and going to the nearby town of Torgau, where they had gone when they left the monastery, en route, the horse was shied and Catherine was thrown out of the carriage into the ditch filled with water, and the fall and the exposure left her feeble, and within 3 months we were joined in heaven. God is good. God is great. And we thank him. Children still today are taught to pray that prayer at table. It is no less true in the evening of life that he is great, and he is good. And as you remember, in the fall of this year of yours, what God did with a man and through a man by his grace to become an instrument of blessing to millions he would never know. God bless you, everyone. Amen.